All right, let's pray, shall we? Father, in your word, you call us to revere Christ as Lord. Please help us this morning to do that, to hold him highly. You tell us to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks, to give the reason for the hope that we have. Persuade us, prepare us to be able to do that. And Father, you tell us to do this with gentleness and respect. Father, please help me to bring your word in gentleness. Help us to go and do the same. For the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you have Matthew 19 open in front of you as we spend some time looking at that this morning? Let's continue our series working through Matthew's Gospel here in chapter 19, and we are talking about Jesus and our relationship status. If you go onto Facebook, if you sign up for that at some point, it allowed you to describe your life situation from a list of 11 different relationship status options. I don't think you can quite read them very clearly on there, but none of them are particularly strange. You may not have thought there were 11, but there they are. Most helpful on that list, I think, it's complicated. That strikes me as perhaps the most useful answer you could give to that. That's an understatement, isn't it? Our relationships with other people are complicated. And as we come to Matthew 19 this morning, and we hear Jesus speak about our relationship status, we'll find it is complex. We should say that this passage is not primarily about our relationship status. More than that, Matthew's concerned to show us Jesus this morning. This is about him. And yet, we're looking at him through the lens of our relationship status. And that means this might be painful for some of us here. As we think about our relationship with other people, that can be incredibly raw. Both for good and bad, our relationships are rooted in our emotions and our desires, our hormones. They tap into our very identity. They matter to us a lot. And it's not that they shouldn't, but that means as we come to bring God's word to bear on those things, that's not necessarily going to be easy for us. And we live in the reality of a broken world. Whether our relationships or those of people around us, we see things that are both beautiful and badly broken. And when relationships are broken, the scars run particularly deep, don't they? Add to that, as we hear what Jesus says here, we find him in conflict with first century culture, and we find him in conflict with 21st century culture. Even just hearing those verses read may have been painful, mightn't it? Like rubbing salt into a wound. And yet, for all of those things, genuinely, there is good news here. There is good news here. We should also say that these 12 verses are not the complete range of biblical teaching on relationships. Nor do they give us the complete picture of who Jesus is, but in both cases, they give us something. They show us part of the picture. Have a look down at it. In the first verses, we see this. Jesus is back in Judea. That's the first time since Matthew chapter 4. He left being tempted by Satan on the high mountain. And now he's on the road to Jerusalem, as he's been saying in previous chapters, to be crucified. And as he arrives back in Judea, the region of Jerusalem, he's tested and tempted again. Not by Satan this time, but by the religious leaders, some Pharisees, we're told. And they ask this in verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? They ask that question already having an answer. They practice a no-fault divorce. A husband could cast aside his wife for any reason whenever it suited him. And so as they speak to Jesus, they're asking him this. Will you play by our rules too? Will you step out of line? Are you going to go with the flow or are you going to swim against the current? Jesus, you can fit in with the establishment. Or Jesus, you can continue on the road to your crucifixion. Which will it be, Jesus? Well, let's think about relationship status. Firstly, married. And here we're going to see the God who will never divorce us. Keep your eyes on verses 1 to 6. Now, notice this. Jesus is asked about divorce. Jesus speaks about marriage. Why does he do that? Because human marriage is a lived picture of God's relationship with his people. See what happens? Jesus turns them to the scriptures, these religious leaders, and he says to them, haven't you read? They should know what he'll say here. Maybe they do. Maybe they don't. But Jesus doesn't innovate at all here. There's nothing new to see. Now, Jesus turns them to the beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis. And he will answer them. And then in verse 7, there'll be a follow-up question. And then his disciples will make a comment of their own in verse 10. See the first way he responds, though. What does he say? Human beings are, verse 4, they're made male and female by the Creator. And then he defines marriage in verse 5 as a man and his wife becoming one flesh. God makes male and female different, two distinct genders. God makes man and wife different, two distinct sexes. Our society tries to separate sex and gender. Jesus doesn't see it that way. And UK law conflicts with Jesus here too. The 2013 Marriage Act redefined marriage to include same-sex relationships. So when our society speaks of marriage, it doesn't mean what Jesus says here. And that matters to Christians because of the deeper reality that marriage represents between Christ and his bride, the church. What's Jesus saying? That God the Creator makes. And then in marriage, God the Creator makes something new. God joins male and female, man and wife, to make one new flesh in a union that, in Jesus' words, none should separate. And he's asked the question, can you divorce for any reason? And Jesus says, no. He confronts the Pharisees and our culture's practice too. Now, we should say that a no-fault divorce for any and every reason isn't legal today either, though some have increasingly been arguing for it. But it does seem, doesn't it, that the Jesus words, which we include in marriage services, aren't taken especially seriously today. Let no one separate. Now, of course, why would people who don't follow Jesus in this? We can't expect that of a culture more widely. And yet what Jesus says here is good. His teaching provides for safety and security. Whereas if divorce for any and every reason is okay, then doesn't that make marriage like a smartphone? You can just upgrade it when you feel like it. That's something that horribly disfigures marriage so that it no longer pictures God's unbreaking, always and forever love for his people. Because Jesus will never divorce his bride. He will never cast the church aside. His love lasts forever. And the reality for human beings is that none of us can avoid being made in God's image. And none of us get to avoid living in God's world. And so it does make sense that living God's way would work best for us. Who doesn't love the magic of a wedding day? Because it symbolizes the beauty of marriage. And it allows us to glimpse the incomparable glory of the wrinkly old couple who have loved one another for decades. Even if in a fallen world, that doesn't always end up happening. The glory of a wedding day reminds us of the love of Jesus for his church. And the Bible says that sexual intimacy is good, and so should be enjoyed within the commitment and covenant of marriage. Not because that can earn your salvation, not because it makes you better than anybody else, nor because it allows you to look down on other people, but because God's good design is good. Recently, the Church of England got in hot water for reaffirming its commitment to what Jesus says here. President of Humanist UK, Professor Alice Roberts, she mocked the Church of England online, she said this: "Hey, sinners, please remember that you are allowed to have sex in England if you're heterosexual and married. Anything else at all means you're falling short of God's purpose for human beings." She looked on this traditional, outdated teaching and mocked it. But this traditional and outdated teaching isn't a rule you have to play by. No, it's more like this. If you say you're Christian, well, this is how Jesus frames sex and relationships in this world. We've seen in Matthew chapter 17, our Father in heaven says we should listen to his Son. Will we do that? Will we follow the one who has always been faithful to his bride, who has given himself to his church? All our longings and all our restlessness aren't to be filled up in human marriage. It can't bear the weight of that. Now, they're things to find their truthfulness in Jesus. But human marriage is intended to be a model village for God's relationship with his people, a living picture that shows us that greater reality. Our Creator's design is for his Messiah to be the loving, self-sacrificing husband to the church, distinct and different from her, and yet joined together with her forever through the Holy Spirit. So only death is meant to break a marriage between a man and his wife. And the union between Christ and his church is even stronger than that. It's stronger than death. So that you can take all of creation and throw it at that love of God in Christ for his people. And nothing will break it. Not hardship or success, not past, present or future, not life or death. Nothing can separate us from the love of God for his people in Christ. See, Christians make a big deal of marriage, not because we think all marriages are wonderful, not to exclude those who are not married, not because we're either sex-obsessed or prudes. Somehow we get charged with being both of those, I think. But no, we make much of this to make much of Jesus, whose union with his people no one can separate. See, in marriage, we see the God who will never divorce us. And that's Jesus' first response to the charge and the question that he's given. But we need to see the second. He then begins to talk about, what if your relationship status is divorced? As we come to verses 7 to 9. Here we see again something of who God is. Come and see here the God who pursues us. See, Jesus' tempters were not satisfied with his initial response. They ask another question in verse 7. Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus corrects them. Divorce wasn't commanded. It was permitted. But while divorce is a reality, it's not God's best design for people. Sometimes it is necessary as a last resort because the covenant of marriage has been so badly broken that it isn't really a marriage anymore. Though even then, by the grace of God, reconciliation might still be possible. Jesus says Moses permitted it. Well, why was that? Verse 8. Because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. See, marriage was given to human beings when their hearts were not hard. At the beginning, in the beginning of Genesis. But sin corrodes and pollutes and distorts everything. The Bible goes on to say this: people are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. When we struggle in our relationships, the problems we have come from our darkened understanding. And from our separation from the life of God, because our hearts are hard. No wonder this is a broken world. And yet, in that, the Lord knows us. He makes provision for our sin. He can make things right. He can cleanse sin stains. He can turn aside judgment. He speaks words to limit the painful effects of sin. He has medicine to treat our wounded hearts. See, Jesus' question is, they wanted to have divorce for any and every reason. And Jesus says, no. But he says, yes, there is permission to divorce, and gives an example, if there has been sexual immorality. Now, I don't think he's singling that out as the only possible thing. But rather he's saying sexual immorality so smashes up the covenant of marriage, sometimes irreparably, and therefore in such a situation, divorce might be permitted. And the same thing could happen if a marriage was abusive, whether to the spouse or to children. And if that's where you find yourself this morning, then get out of there. It's not okay that he or she would do that. Marriage is meant to be a picture of God's faithful and tender love for you. And what you're experiencing isn't how it's meant to be. So please speak to someone here. Please get help today if that's the situation you find yourself in. And we need to say also that other tensions in life will tear at the fabric of marriage as well. And yet then and now, Jesus never allows for a marriage to be easily ended. Apart from situations of abuse, the Bible would encourage and equip you in the company of the church to nurture even the dying embers of a marriage rather than quickly abandoning it. Why? Because in the tragic extremes of human experience, while God permits divorce, he wants us to know that he would never divorce us. We might imagine he would, but we would be wrong. Our hard hearts rush to conclude that God would no longer want me. And yet this is the God whose story is told in the book of Hosea. The one who goes after his unfaithful bride, who speaks to her in the wilderness, who allures her back to himself, who clears her debts, who sees beauty in the decay of our lives. He does this for us. And so even sometimes, somehow, by his grace, even the most damaged marriage could be rebuilt. We live in the mess, don't we? But our Creator stands apart from it, holding out grace to relationally broken people, to men and women who have been unfaithful, and to those who have been damaged by the unfaithfulness of others. Divorce will always be messy. The breakdown of relationship is always painful. Whether sinning or sinned against, here what we get to do is to see the God who pursues his wandering sheep again and again and again. Sometimes a marriage is too far gone to be rebuilt. But Matthew 19 points us to see that whatever has happened, you are never too far gone with God. That he pursues you in the Lord Jesus. So Jesus speaks about being married, about being divorced, to show us who God is. And then, thirdly, a relationship status of being Christian. To see God who is enough for us. God who is enough for us. We'll see that in verses 10 to 12. After that initial incident, Jesus' disciples pick up the conversation. And they say this: if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. These men said to Jesus, we like the idea of marriage if for any and every reason you can get out of it. But if she gets a bit annoying, if she doesn't do what I want, if I get a bit bored, if I find someone else, Jesus, are you saying I'm stuck in the marriage at that point? For richer and for poorer, in sickness and in health? All the way until death us do part? So these men say, well, maybe Jesus, we're better off not marrying. It's quite the comment they're making, isn't it? Well, we can say this, can't we? Marriage is not easy. And that usually it's not a black and white choice between the evils of an abusive marriage, an absolute perfect harmony. It's not that we live in one or the other of those, because in between is the normal range of sinful people trying to live with one another in this world. It's a caricature, isn't there? The couple at their golden wedding anniversary. 50 years and we've never had an argument. Sounds really sweet, but they should know better than not to lie. And if it's true, if they really mean it, how much frustration has been suppressed for 50 years? What imbalance of power has there been in that relationship? Now, here's the reality, isn't it? There is always friction between a husband and a wife. Marriage is two sinners living under the same roof. Health pressures, financial pressures put a significant strain on a marriage, as does day-to-day sinning and just being sinful people. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said of the church that when we get disillusioned with one another, it can bring about a new dawn, realizing that what binds us together isn't our likability. It's only Jesus that creates the bond that is the church. It's true of us, and exactly the same is true in marriage. Jesus says your vows in marriage are serious because they are symbols and pictures of my vow to you. You are sinners. It is hard, so don't quit on your marriage. Very few marriages don't need some help along the way. Some years ago, we ended up going on two marriage enrichment weekends within 6 months. One was part of my ministry training. The other was offered in-house for our church family. And concerned friends outside of church came to us and said, "Is your marriage in trouble? You're going on these two weekends in 6 months." And we said, "No, it's just really important to us. It's worth the investment, it's worth the time and the space and getting some older, wiser couples to help us think things through." I wonder this morning, would that be something that would be helpful for you if that's your situation? Talk with one another. Come and talk to me. I don't have a plan for how we might do something like that, but it seems that it might be helpful. Em and I are about to start doing marriage preparation for two couples. Not at all because we're experts. L plates on for life with this sort of thing. We want to do that preparation because it matters. People will spend an absolute fortune on a wedding day these days. It seems that it's at least worth spending a few hours thinking through the marriage that will begin on that day. And the joys and the challenges of marriage are good reason to be known in a church family, aren't they? To be inviting people to speak into our lives to help us. Marriage is a serious union to be entered into soberly and in the fear of God, as every couple are reminded as they come to their marriage service. And maybe it will seem too weighty for some. Well, perhaps in these words, better not to marry in that situation. Speaking with a group of unmarried men and women a while back, some said, "I could never have a joint bank account if I got married." Now, the Bible does not explicitly say you should, but all that I have I share with you, well, that might reasonably imply that. If you're not up for sharing everything, if you're not up for a lifetime commitment to someone, well, you don't have to marry to be truly human. Jesus, who was not married, says marriage isn't for everyone and puts these hard words down. Verse 11, not everyone can accept this word. And then he speaks about three kinds of being unmarried. And that's not every possible situation of being unmarried. He doesn't explicitly speak of the situation of someone who's a single parent, someone who's been widowed. Much is said in the Bible elsewhere of those kind of situations, and we should give attention to that. It doesn't say anything here explicitly about perhaps the most common situation of being unmarried in our culture, of being unmarried while wanting to be married. It's good for us to be honest about the challenges of contentment and desire and restlessness and loneliness in that. And to be honest that being married doesn't fix any of those things or take them away. But perhaps we can ask God to work in our hearts in this, to want him more than a husband or wife, to be more discontent with our sin than with our relationship status? Would we foster good friendships within the church family? For those who are unmarried, to include the married in their lives, for the married to include the unmarried? Will we make it safe to pursue deep friendships in church? And will we make it safe to pursue romantic relationships without undue pressure? I think those are questions we should consider as a church family. And then on not marrying, Jesus speaks, well, you can see he speaks of eunuchs, which is, I imagine, not everyday language for most of us. And it's a term that wasn't entirely positive in the first century. But it's where Jesus turns here. There are three groupings he describes. Firstly, those born as eunuchs. We might say that's the minority of people who are born intersex. People who are the exception that prove the rule that ordinarily God makes people male or female. Notice here that Christ remembers and names those for whom that isn't their situation, the eunuch. Secondly, there's those made eunuchs by others, castrated by another and prevented from sexual union, often so that they could serve without distraction. In biblical times, we might include civil servants and courtiers in that, and including the eunuch from Ethiopia who became the first Christian from his people group. Perhaps among that group today, those subjected to transgender hormone therapy. Notice in these stories, Christ is for the eunuch. The Ethiopian came to faith. Third, there's those who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Not genetically, not by another's action, but those who choose to do this. Those who are unmarried for the glory of God. Some who might want to marry but are not married. Some who are same-sex attracted but because of that, do not want to marry within Jesus' definition of what marriage is. Some who aren't prepared to take on the obligations of marriage, of being married, and so will remain unmarried. Now, what unifies all of them? Well, Jesus says they can be unmarried for the kingdom of heaven. Undistracted, without other obligations, without other commitments, wholeheartedly for God's kingdom and able to serve, to go, to stay, to be hospitable, to be generous in ways that they might not otherwise be able to be for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Can you see this? Men and women who say, Christ will be enough for me. Not that it'll be easy to say that, but who are prepared to say that. If you're unmarried for now or perhaps for the long term, can you be unmarried for the kingdom of heaven? To know Jesus as the tree under whom you can shelter, Jesus as your source of flourishing, and the church as your family, nearer than blood family, friends to walk with, showing others both the sufficiency of Christ and your own need of him. And we should say, on the other hand, you can be married for Christ and for the church too. You need to recognize that marriage comes with some obligations and limitations. And yet it's not meant to be an inward-facing vortex that sucks life in from all around. Rather, marriage should be outward-oriented, generous, hospitable, picturing Christ's love for his church on its best days, showing our desperate need of Christ in the harder times. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it, I think, to see a couple here singing the praises of God together, sitting together under his word in the church family. I think it's also beautiful to see a couple apart from each other in this room, moving towards other members of the church family. That too is beautiful. All that Jesus is saying here says our relationship status is really important. We're created by a relational creator. It makes sense that relationships would matter. And yet the relationship that matters most isn't on Facebook's list of 11 relationship status options. It isn't of primary importance whether you marry or not. That's something for a few years, maybe for decades. But to be Christian, to be rescued by Jesus, to be bound to him in his death. That's eternal. And to know Jesus as the husband who will never divorce us, despite all our failings. To know Jesus as the one who pursues his church relentlessly. And to know Jesus who is enough for us forever and even now. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, our Creator, you made us in your image to live in this your world. We recognize we are relational beings and that the brokenness that is in this world because of our sin gets into everything, but it particularly seems to get into the way we relate with each other. Father, we need your help in that. We need you to help us to believe the good news of Jesus Christ, the great husband of his church. We need your help to turn us to you for help, that we might trust you and believe all that you tell us about yourself and the unbreaking nature of your love for us. Father, we're here in all kinds of situations with all kinds of stories behind us that got us to where we are now. Please help us to move forward from here, prizing Christ above all else, turning to him, trusting in him, knowing that he really is enough for all of us. And we pray in his name. Amen.